During the early years of my ministry, brothers and sisters in Christ, there was a debate that was raging about inerrancy, whether or not there are errors in the Bible. One of the books that was published at the time was by a man called Harold Lindzell, who at the time was the editor of a magazine called Christianity Today. And the title of that book was Battle for the Bible. And it was a battle, because some very, very strong opinions were expressed on both sides of the debate. And there were good Christian scholars who were highly respected on either side of the debate. And some said, well, yes, the human writers were fallible and they didn't always get things quite right, and they gave examples. For example, on one occasion, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament and says, Jeremiah said, when really it wasn't Jeremiah, it was Zechariah. And they pointed, for example, as another example, to the different accounts of Peter's denial, where it's very difficult to coordinate the crowing of the rooster with Peter's words of denial. Others said, no, there are no errors, this is God's word, and there can't be any mistakes, because this is the Bible, this is God's word. And these folks sometimes went to extraordinary lengths to try and explain some of the biblical difficulties. For example, I remember reading a lengthy article trying to reconcile the various differences about the crowing of the rooster at Peter's denial. But what I found most difficult, congregation, to handle was scholars who resorted to the original manuscripts, those original documents by the Bible writers called the autographa. And they would have been the actual manuscripts that were written, penned by Peter and Paul and the other writers. And so the argument was that, yes, errors may have crept in, but they crept in by copying, which back in those days, of course, was done manually, and that's how we get some mistakes. But at least the autographa, those original manuscripts, they were without errors, and therefore the Bible is inerrant. Of course, it's very convenient to the argument that we no longer have the autographa. We only have copies, and in many instances, copies of copies. So the big question that I struggled with in those early years of my ministry was, who was right? And there were some very sound evangelical scholars who I respected, and they said we must believe in inerrancy. The whole Bible hinges on inerrancy. And there were other scholars whom I respected and said, no, we don't need to believe in inerrancy. We may find some difficulties in the text, and some wanted to call them errors, and others said, no, we mustn't speak to them as errors. And maybe you've struggled, brothers and sisters, with some of these issues, with some of the difficulties in the Bible. Well, tonight we have a text here about the Bible, a verse in the Bible about the Bible that's very helpful for us in these matters. I want to draw your attention to the way Peter begins these verses of our text, though. He begins these two verses at the end of chapter 1 with the words, above all, you must understand. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, he says, the main thing to keep in mind here. And then Peter goes on to talk about the Bible, about Scripture as the Word of God. So why does Peter stress that this is of primary importance? That what he's about to say is has to go above everything else. And we can work that out from the context, and here I need to briefly just revisit where we've been. A bit of revision's good for you, so I'm not going to apologise for that. To work out three reasons why the Bible is so important for us. In the first place, congregation, it's important because at the end of the day, we can't count on human beings. And if you look back in verse 12... Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things, and he speaks about some processes he's going to put in place to help them to remember things. We're not always going to have at our disposal helpful and knowledgeable Christians. And human beings are fallible, and they let us down, and in the end they die. And we see that in verses 12 through 15. Peter said he's planning to provide his readers with some lasting reminders of the gospel. And he tells them he's not going to be with them forever, that in fact Jesus has made clear to him that he will soon be called home. And when we study those verses, you may recall that I pointed out to you that Peter's plan was that he was going to work, most scholars think Peter was going to work with Mark to come up and with Mark's gospel about the life of Jesus, and that that would be their permanent reminder of the truth. And so here is the first reason why Peter begins in our text by saying, this is the main thing, this needs to be above all else. Because we can't always count on the help of other human beings. God's word is our ultimate help. The second reason why it's all important is that Peter has went on to speak about the wonderful experience he had about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was gloriously transformed before their eyes. And what a privilege. Just three human beings were there to see it, Peter, James and John. And it was an unforgettable experience that helped to shape Peter's understanding of Jesus. It was also an event that confirmed the teaching of the prophets about Jesus, says Peter. But at the end of the day, faith does not rest on experience. And no matter how wonderful those experiences, no matter how life-changing those experiences, I'm sure you know people that have had some wonderful experience of God. Maybe you've had some wonderful experience of God in your life. And I know people who wouldn't be where they are today without those experiences. I could tell you story after story about those experiences. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, the litmus test for faith is not our experience. Our faith needs to rest on the promises of God in the Word of God. And Peter makes that so clear in this chapter. He's thankful for that glorious experience. It played a part in him being an eyewitness to the life of Christ. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak about the more certain word of the prophets, and that leads him into our text to deal with Scripture. Because at the end of the day, you cannot pin your faith on experiences. It must be pinned on the Word of God and His promises. A third reason why Scripture is so important above all else and why this needs to be the main thing is that Peter tells us that God's Word shines like a light in a dark place. We live in a world congregation that thinks it doesn't need God. We live in a culture that is confident, can sort out its problems without reference to Him. But you know and I know that our world lurches from crisis to crisis. And so often even our best solutions just don't work. We're only ever one hair's breadth away from chaos and anarchy. And every so often we see it happening. And then in contrast to that, Peter says, it's the Word of God that sheds light on our human dilemmas. I like the idea some people call the Bible the manufacturer's instruction book. And I think there's an element of truth in that. And you know what it's like when it comes to instruction books that come with appliances. When all else fails, look up the instruction book. And I plead guilty. And so often I've tried to work something out, fix something, using my wits. And I make a mess of it. And in desperation, I grab the instruction book and say, "Ah, that's what I should have done." Too late, I've realized I've messed something up at my cost. And that instruction book sheds light on my problem. And so Peter's analogy here is wonderfully appropriate. The Word of God is like a light shining in a dark place. And it's where you have the Word and where you live by the Word who have the ultimate answers for life. So Peter, that's particularly relevant because he's dealing in this letter with false teachers. And those false teachers were distorting the Word of God and removing the light that they had. False teachers still do that today. And Peter's going to spend the whole of the next chapter, we're going to come back to that, God willing, the whole of the next chapter in dealing with these deceivers, these people that hid the light of God's Word. And so here is a third reason for the above all, why this is the most important thing, why the Word of God is vital and necessary, because we live in a dark world where there is a huge need for light, and it's that Word of God that is our light. Now notice, congregation, that it's interesting when Peter comes to speak about the Word of God that he speaks about it in terms of prophecy. That throws a lot of people. Prophecy, as we all know, is about predicting the future, right? prophecy is when Micah says Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, and then under the reign of Caesar Augustus, that prophecy is fulfilled. Well, the Bible gives us a much richer and fuller meaning of the term prophecy. Don't lose your place in 2 Peter, but turn over a minute to Revelation 19, where we get a very telling statement about prophecy. And I find it interesting that we find this in the book of Revelation. Because in the opinion of many Christians, the book of Revelation is a book that's all about prophecy, all about end-time predictions, and that isn't true. The book of Revelation is, first of all, a book of comfort for the church. But let me read with you from Revelation 19, and I'm reading verse 10. At this, I fell at his feet, that's the angel that was speaking to him, John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Notice that last sentence. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so John is showing us in this verse that the very heart of prophecy is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that, congregation, we need to redefine prophecy. Prophecy in the Old Testament was bringing the word of the Lord. And the Old Testament prophecies, prophets repeatedly said, thus says the Lord. And when you look at what is actually said, yes, there were predictions about the future, the messianic prophecies, but more often than not, it was about faith and about morality. And what prophets predicted most often was God's just judgment on sin and unbelief. And that has led to a different definition of prophecy. That prophecy is not so much about foretelling, but telling forth. In other words, not so much about predictions about future events, but preaching the message of message of Jesus Christ and foreshadowing his coming and all of that entails. Notice now what Peter says about this prophecy in verse 20. He says, no prophecy of Scripture came about, and then our NIV has by the prophet's own interpretation. And our NIV is trying to be helpful by including that word prophets. This verse has been much debated, by the way. Let me read it to you from the King James Version. It says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Notice the difference to the NIV, or the New American Bible reads it this way. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And when I read those other translations, then at first glance it seems to say, you cannot just interpret the Bible any old way you like. You are not free to do with it as you wish. And there is truth in that, congregation. So often there are people around who twist the Bible to make it say what they wanted to say. Think again of these false teachers that Peter is dealing with in this letter. They were taking great liberties with biblical interpretation, and people still do that. I've occasionally just watched on the Christian television channel Joel Osteen. I've read some excerpts of stuff he's published, and I cringe at the way Joel Osteen interprets the Bible. And so it's good for us to work out together as a church what the Bible's saying. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has actually taken that a step further. And they argue strongly that it's not up to the individual to interpret the Bible, but they claim that it's only their church's interpretation of the Bible that is infallible. And that ultimately that is what must be believed. And I think, congregation, that while there is some truth in this, that we can't just do with the Bible what we like according to our own interpretation, I think the NIV is correct in slipping in that little word, prophets, with the apostrophe S, the prophet's interpretation. Because verse 20 connects with verse 21 that follows, and verse 21 explains how that Bible came to be written under the guidance of God's Spirit by those prophets. And so the real issue is about the way in which Bible writers came to their conclusions. They were not writing down their own gut-level feelings about things that were happening. They were not writing down their own thinking about events and revelations. And that is true, congregation, of the whole Old Testament. When Isaiah wrote about the coming of the suffering servant, that wasn't his thinking. He didn't come up with his interpretation of what God had revealed. But when Daniel wrote about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that wasn't Daniel's understanding and interpretation. Daniel made it absolutely clear that it was God who interpreted that dream. God revealed it. In some ways, when Peter says that no prophecy comes by private interpretation, the prophet's own interpretation, then that is a radical claim to make. In some ways, I would have understood better if Peter had said, well, most prophecies didn't come about by private interpretation. But he doesn't. He says, no prophecy came about by the prophet's private interpretation. And then I'm inclined to say, well, Peter, is that really the case? Because what about the Psalms? Doesn't David simply in the Psalms spell out some of his own struggles? What about the book of Job? Isn't that simply a record of the debate, that lengthy debate that Job had with his friends? And we've already seen, congregation, in Revelation that prophecy is just a shorthand way of speaking about the Word of God, and at the heart of that is the testimony of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. So the whole Bible is about Jesus, and that includes the Psalms. And it includes Job. You'll find Jesus in the book of Job. So even that is inspired by God. And so Peter is highlighting that the source of the whole Bible is ultimately divine rather than just human. And that's why we in our church, and so many other churches too, have a high regard for the Bible. We call it the Word of God. We even use a capital W, don't we? So often I notice John does it when he reads, and some of our other readers, we have a Bible reading and church, and when it's finished we say, this is the Word of the Lord. We call it God's Holy Word. Now, all of this raises some questions for us tonight, congregation. God guided the Bible writers so that they wrote exactly what he wanted them to write. We call that inspiration. A word's actually used in 2 Timothy 3:16. But how does inspiration work? How do we understand that? Well, there are people who understand that in a very mechanical kind of way. They say, God used the Bible writers in the same way that a writer uses a pen. And so God is the one who does the writing, but really the pens were Moses and Isaiah and Daniel. God was the writer, he just used the human instruments, or kind of like a musical instrument. Mackie strums the guitar. Mackie is the player and she uses the guitar. And so in the same way, the Bible writer was like the guitar, but God was plucking the strings. Now there's some truth in that, congregation. There are some parts of the Bible that were very mechanical in the way in which they were inspired. In fact, in some instances, God even bypassed the human authors altogether. How did we get the Ten Commandments? Who wrote them? God wrote them with his finger in stone. I wish we still had them. I'd love to see what God's handwriting looks like. Unfortunately, we no longer have them. At other times, God dictated exactly what he wanted written. Did that with Jeremiah and with one or two other prophets, where God, as it were, said, grab a pen and get this down, and then dictated, virtually bypassing the minds of the authors altogether. But in most instances, congregation, in most instances, it didn't happen in this mechanical kind of way. Maybe it's helpful for us tonight to think of the fact that inspiration has several different meanings. And most often we probably think about inspiration as something that gives us the incentive to do something. You know, you housewives, or maybe the husband was doing the kitchen cleaning this week and needed some inspiration, sat down watching television, couldn't get inspired, picked up the magazines of Homes and Gardens, saw a picture of a beautiful kitchen there and said, yeah, I really need to get into the kitchen, found his inspiration in the magazine and got busy. Not a very good example, is it? Bill, you're doing some painting and you see this glorious sunset. And that inspires you so that your next canvas has a painting of a sunset. That's the way we think about inspiration. But there's a problem, congregation, with that kind of inspiration. Let me just give you a couple of other illustrations to highlight the problem. When Paul Keating was Prime Minister, he claimed that he got his inspiration from Gough Whitlam. Or we could think again of Bill's canvas of the sunset. And people say, well, that's the way biblical inspiration works. Where the writers saw something happening and they were inspired to write about it. The problem is that Paul Keating was not Gough Whitlam. And Bill's canvas is not the actual sunset. And so there is a sense in which that kind of inspiration falls down. That's not the way it worked. There's another way in which we use the word inspiration, and it has to do with breathing. Inspiration and expiration. Breathing in and breathing out. And in fact, I am tonight standing in front of you breathing words. As I breathe in and out, the breath passes across my vocal cords and I am actually breathing words. We could add to that, congregation, that kind of thinking is God's Spirit working on the authors. We could add to that the Hebrew uses the same old, in the Old Testament, uses exactly the same word for breath and for wind and for spirit, word ruach. And it's used for all three. And so God's Spirit breathes His word into the human authors. Peter at this point uses a word, congregation, a picture language from maritime situation, from sailing. A word is actually used in the book of Acts for Paul's ship that was being driven along by the winds of the storm. And so Peter says these Bible writers were driven by the wind of the Spirit, the breath of the Spirit, by the Spirit Himself. And in that way they wrote as God's breath inspired them. God breathed into them His Word. And I find that, congregation, a very satisfying way of thinking the way we got our Bibles. In that way, inspiration never detracts from the human element of the authors. Human authors didn't kind of kiss their brains goodbye. Well, there were times when God just said, get this down, and they didn't. They didn't have to think about it. But most often they did. They had to use their brains. God used them as they were. And He uses them with their prejudices and with their faults and their failings. And sometimes that has led to difficulties with a text for us today. Let me just give you one example. And for me, it's a classic example of human prejudice that comes through in the Bible writers. You may be able to think of others. In Mark 5, there is a story of that well-known story of that woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Remember the story? And Jesus heals her. But you know, Mark tells us an interesting little fact. He says, this woman had spent all she had on the doctors. And then he adds, instead of getting better, she actually got worse. The medicos worsened her situation. Mark tells us the same story. But Mark leaves out that bit about the doctors. Why does Mark leave that out? Mark was a doctor. Luke leaves that out. Sorry, I confused you. I ruined my punchline. Luke leaves it out because Luke is a doctor. He's not going to tell people that she spent all the money on the doctors and instead of getting better, she got worse. Not at all. Doesn't detract from the story. But it highlights for us something of the prejudices of the Bible's writers. The point is, congregation, God used the writers as they were, and God's Spirit's carrying them along, as Peter says. The wind of the Spirit driving them didn't cancel out their humanity, and yet God so guided them that what they wrote was truly the Word of God in the words of man. In some ways, there is a fascinating parallel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that John calls Him the Word. He's the Word incarnate. And Jesus was fully God, and He never ceased to be anything less than God. And yet He was also perfectly human, like us in everything, except for sin. Tonight, congregation, when I think about these things, I'm not sure that I want to affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. I've got too many questions. But I want to affirm tonight very loudly and very clearly what Peter is telling us here. That the writers of the Bible wrote and spoke because they were carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that we confirm tonight without a shadow of a doubt the total reliability and the utter trustworthiness of the Word of God, so that we can put that above all other things on which to pin our faith and our actions. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us. Thank you that it leads us, that it is indeed that light upon our pathway. And we thank you that in these very human writings at times, we nevertheless hear your voice coming to us. And that we can say that as we read it and as we meditate upon it, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful gift you've given to your church and to your people. May we live out of that word again this coming week. May we take it with us in our hearts and spread also that message of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the very heart of prophecy, and make him known to others. Fill us with your grace and your Holy Spirit to enable us to do exactly that. We pray that in his precious name as we say together, Amen.